Titus chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 11. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared salvifically to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts soberly and righteously and godly, we should live in this present age, expecting the happy hope and appearance in glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself on our behalf in order that He might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify to Himself a people abundant in wealth, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and convict with all compulsion or commandment. Let no one look down on you." The key word in this text, Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 15, is the root of our English word epiphany. And I'll show you where it occurs in the text. First of all, in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. The Greek word there is epiphane. You hear epiphany in epiphane. And then also, if you'll note, in verse 13, expecting the happy hope, and the King James Version says glorious appearing, it is epiphanai. Again, the root of our word, epiphany. I don't think there's a more beautiful sight than to stand at dawn with the morning star hanging on the western side of the universe and the sun rising in the east. The day to come is thus enshrouded by a brilliant orb, the morning star in the west, and a brilliant orb, the sun in the east. And that is a phenomenon that happens every day in our world and evidences the design of God in the physical universe to communicate to us a spiritual lesson. That as the morning star and sun herald the bright day every day, so also Jesus Christ, who is the morning star of God and the Son of Righteousness, who has arisen with healing in His wings, as it were, posits Himself on either side of the Lord's day. And here's a theological lesson for you. When you see the day of the Lord, the phrase, the day of the Lord, in the Old Testament or the New Testament, the Lordian day is that day from the first advent to the second advent of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord is, as it were, begun by the morning star and concluding by the rising of the Son of Righteousness. And isn't this interesting that for the saints of God who stand between the morning star and the Son of Righteousness, who stand between the first and second advents of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, there is no night for the Son of God. It is all morning and light. And thus Paul exhorts us to arise and shine. For our light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon us. Now, what it is to look back upon Jesus Christ in His first advent and see Him as the bright and morning star. Long ago, Moses prophesied, "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." And Jesus told John, "I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star." And it is to that star that the eye of faith looks in salvation. The eyes of our understanding being enlightened by the grace of God, we are made to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And if you think it is a thrill to the soul and heart to look with the physical eye upon the morning star, it rivals not by any minuscule degree the power, majesty, wonder, glory, and thrill of the soul who with the eye of faith looks beyond the physical star of the morning and sees Jesus Christ, the light of the glory of God, even as the morning star. Now, it is a great irony of history that like the morning star hanging in darkness, Jesus Christ upon the cross hung, as it were, in darkness as well. He hung in the moral darkness of sin and in the spiritual darkness of men's blindness to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Dear sinner, the exhortation of God's Word to your heart is that you should look unto the Lord and be saved. You don't have to look with full eye into the radiance of the blinding sun. You need only to look in the canopy of darkened sin, even the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and fasten and fix your eye by faith upon Jesus Christ. You need only a glimmer of His glory, only a flicker of His majesty, and that will inflame your soul with holy passion and devotion for Jesus Christ, the morning star. And I encourage you to look to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is indeed the light of God. David said, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined." And in the 80th Psalm, he prays and says, "O Lord, Thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Thou that redeemest Benjamin and Joseph and Manasseh, cause Thy face to shine upon us. Turn us, O God, and we shall be saved." Now, the shining of the light of our Lord Jesus Christ, like the morning star upon which the eye of faith fixes in salvation, is a shining that has an impact upon the eye who has discovered its glory. The Word of God knows nothing, and Paul knows nothing of any idea of grace that is not transformative. Know what Paul says in verse 11. He says, "The grace of God hath shined salvifically." The grace of God hath shined salvifically. When the grace of God shines, it shines not in a darkness that can resist it. It is the true light that lights everyone coming into the world, and the darkness cannot extinguish it. Metaphorically, the grace of God abides no shadow. But spiritually and morally, when the grace of God shines, the shadows of sin flee. The grace of God hath shone, says Paul, salvifically. In the same way that the morning star harbinges a bright day, so also the rising of the day star in the soul causes the darkness of sin, both moral and spiritual, to flee like shadows in the sun. The day of the Lord dawned by the rising of the morning star is a day of grace that produces a life of light. Grace does none other than this. And those who would preach about the grace of God and wink at sin, those who would preach about the grace of God and say that its light does not extinguish darkness, they diminish the glory of the very light they preach and degrade the very nature of the God who evidences Himself as light. This is the testimony which we have heard of Him, that God is light. He is the Father of lights. With Him is no variableness nor shadow of turning. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The grace of God that brings salvation has shone. And in the shining of the grace of God, there is a moral radiance which follows. The Apostle Paul defines this moral radiance as a kind of spiritual and moral discipline. Verse 12, instructing us. Paiduasa. This is not the didactic idea of the gospel. The gospel merely taught, but this is the paideic idea of the gospel. It's not the headmaster's book, but rather it is the headmaster himself who is teaching something in the grace of God. And this idea that when the grace of God appears to us as a light, is an instructional light, includes not only the grace of God as an instructional light that shines knowledge in the hearts and minds of those who see it, but the grace of God is an instructional light that requires punitive action when its light is resisted. In fact, this idea of grace as paideic, this idea of grace as instructional, necessarily means that if you claim the grace of God, not only will the light of God shine upon you in brilliance and cause the shadows of sin in your life to flee, but that if you apostatize and turn again to your old sins like a dog to vomit, or a sheep, or pig rather, wallowing in the mire. The grace of God has not only an instructional quality, exhorting and encouraging you to flee from the wrath to come, it has a punitive quality as well. This is no mean, weak headmaster whom we serve, the grace of God. The grace of God instructs, yes, but corrects also. Whom the Lord loves, He scourges and chastens every son whom He receives. If you be without chastisement, you're illegitimate. But if you experience chastisement, you give testimony that you are indeed an heir of the grace of God. And note what Paul says about the instructional power of this bright and radiant grace of God. It instructs us, yes, and necessarily, if it must, it corrects us that we should deny ungodliness. Now, this word for deny means that when we meet ungodliness, not only do we say, I reject it, but we say also, I do not know it, and I will have nothing to do with it. Has the grace of God made your soul so resolute that you thus deny ungodliness when you meet it on the street, in the workplace, or when it tries to infiltrate your heart and mind? Do you say, I know thee not? Is the light that shines in you so bright that the darkness cannot extinguish it, but rather shines with the light of the knowledge of the glory of God with such radiance that it expels darkness wherever its rays may fall? The grace of God also instructs us not only to deny ungodliness, but the grace of God instructs us as well to deny worldly lusts. Now, this word for lust means any kind of passion. It can be holy passion, in fact, but here it's a passion qualified by an adjective, worldly lusts. The lusts that come from the world. Here's what the grace of God does in the soul who has seen Jesus Christ, the morning star. It instructs that soul to deny ungodly lusts. And if necessary, it corrects that soul from pursuing ungodly lusts. Now, I don't have to run down the list of lusts for you. I think you know what they are. And, of course, the most obvious one is sexual lust in this society. Material lust is also a beast within us. Well, here Paul is teaching that when the grace of God dawns upon your soul, it instructs you in such a way that you will deny not merely ungodliness, but also lusts. You will say to lust, I know thee not, and I will have nothing to do with you. Now, here's a practical basis for our self-examination this morning, a simple question. Do you lust? That lust word is a terrible and disturbing word. Do you lust? Are there unholy and dark passions in your soul that give rise to wicked and forbidden imaginations, sexually or materially? Do you quest for that you do not have and wantonly desire it? If such lusts are rising and stirring in your soul, it is a warning twofold. It is a warning, first, that you may be a stranger to the grace of God. And secondly, it is a warning that if you know the grace of God, you shall be an heir of chastisement. Grace will not allow lust to rule in the soul. It is a serpent upon which the heel of the Son of God will tread, and with fierceness. The grace of God, which shines in the light of the child of God, will not allow the darkness of evil lust to cast its shadow over the kingdom of Christ in the soul. The grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. The grace of God also instructs us positively. Negatively, deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Positively, the grace of God instructs us that we should live in a certain way. And here again is a matter of self-examination, where you can prove yourself, whether you be in the faith, and make your calling and election sure. The grace of God instructs us that we should live, Paul says, righteously. This word for righteous is a legal term. It has to do with the fulfillment of the law of God. And let me speak a caution here to the saints of God of the First Baptist Church of Parker and elsewhere. Let us not be called legalists, like the Pharisees, pointing to every jot and tittle of the law and magnifying the law, the law, the law, the law. But let us not incline ourselves, even innocently, to antinomianism. The law is not the enemy of God's people, nor is it the enemy of God. The law is but a revelation of the very nature of God Himself. The experience of sanctification includes a dynamic and vivacious fulfillment of the principles of the law of God. Grace does for the law what the law could not do for itself. Thus there is no condemnation in them that are in Christ Jesus for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God, sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, has fulfilled the law in us who walk according to the principles of the law by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We who once have hard hearts have been made tender to the law by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the very life of the Spirit of God within us. And He's taken the stony heart out of our flesh and given us a heart of flesh, that He might cause us to walk in His statutes and keep His judgments and do them. Beware to speak light and low of the law of God, for it is the manifestation of His holiness. The law of God in its perfection is that for which Christ died. And how can we denigrate something stained with such crimson glory as the very law of God? The handwriting of ordinances once against us, now made scarlet in our hearts by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The power of God's law in the life and flesh of the sinner is to condemn him. The law thunders from Sinai, and its hard and sharp corners, like bolts of lightning, fly out in condemnation against the wicked works of men. God says, do not kill. And Christ says, do not hate. God says, do not commit adultery. And Christ magnifies the law and makes it spiritual and says, do not lust upon a woman after her in your heart. God's law says, remember the Sabbath day, honor thy father and mother. Do not steal. Do not lie. God's law thunders in condemnation against the flesh of sinners. But like the face of Moses that descended from Sinai with a fiery radiance upon which the eyes of the children of Israel could not look, a better Moses from a higher mountain has descended with the law of God yet in his wound-scarred hands. And has exhorted the people of God to live holy lives. Lives of holiness defined by the very nature and character of the law of God as it is lived through the saints of God in sanctification. Is the grace of God such in you? Do you despise the law of God, which is the revelation of His very nature? Or do you, as Paul says, live righteously, justified from the law? Yes, by the blood of Christ, but justified from the law as well by the power of the Spirit within. He's written the law upon your hearts like fleshly tables, the pin of iron and point of a diamond, and who gives you the living strength of God Himself to show forth the glories of His law in your life. Is the grace of God effectual in you that way? And let me make a point here about the Lord's Day. The sin of lust and adultery is a great sin. The sin of lying is a great sin. The sin of stealing, of covetousness, of dishonoring one's father and mother is a great sin. But desecration and neglect of the Lord's Day is perhaps a greater sin than these. Desecration and neglect of the Lord's Day betrays the real inclinations and desire of the heart. And let us not claim devotion for and affection for, much less passion for, Christ if we neglect the appointed hour of worship. This too is a measure of godliness. Paul instructs us also that grace, our headmaster, teaches us that we should live like God, that we should live godly in this present age. Now, what a sweet thing it is for the saint of God to have light on the left hand and light on the right and light in between. Know ye not that your helmet is an helmet of light? Your breastplate is a breastplate of light. Your loins are girt about with light. Your shoes are shod. Your feet are shod with light. Know ye not that you are the light of the world? That you shine as lights in this dark world? How so, child of God? It is one thing to tell the grace of God, another thing to show it. And the real child of God is one in whom not only has the day star arisen, but through whom the day star shines. Shine, said Paul, as lights in the world. Verse 13, expecting the happy hope and glorious manifestation of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter where the child of God looks, before or behind, there is the glory. Before or behind, there is the glory. There is an epiphany behind us for sure, but there is an epiphany before us as well. And it is the glorious appearing of our great God. Now, I know sometimes our hearts grow tired, discouraged, maybe even doubting about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But dear friend, take heart. Every day the sun rises, and its herald is the morning star. And if we can look back to the lowbrow of Calvary, and in that darkness see the Son of God hanging there in history, in reality, is it not a powerful testimony to the future certainty of the rising of the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings? It seems that the eye of faith, though it may not see the Son in full, can always, in this wicked world, see the portents of His golden rising. Every day, before the golden sun rises, it sheds scarlet above. Every day before the golden sun rises, it casts purple into the heaven. Every day before the sun rises, it shoots the evidences of its glories high into the darkened sky, so that by degree, by degree, by degree, the sun testifies of His near coming. I would that the war chariots and rattling sabers and swords of Iraq testified prophetically to the coming of my Lord. But I tell you, better than the testimony of prophecy is the testimony of the glories of God in Jesus Christ. If your eye is cultivated to see more and more and more of the high glories of God, you'll doubt not that the sun is coming. If you've seen the glory of the morning star on Calvary's cross, you'll doubt not that the Son of Righteousness is soon to arise with healing in His wings. Verse 14, He has given Himself on our behalf in order that He might redeem us from all lawlessness. Again, here's a practical measure whereby you can know you're a child of God. Do not desecrate and defile the blood of Jesus Christ, my Savior. He is very God of very God. He is our great, says Paul, our great and glorious God, who has given Himself, God, given Himself on our behalf in order that He might redeem us from all lawlessness. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, should he be thought worthy of who tramples underfoot the blood of Christ and does despite under the Spirit of grace, by claiming Christ with his tongue, but being far away from Him in heart and life? Christ is not anemic. The blood of Christ is not dead upon the altar. The blood upon the altar is that which gives life to the soul. We sang the old hymn, "Would you be free from your burden of sin? There is power in the blood. Would you or evil the victory win? There is power in the blood." Let us join our voices with Paul's in praise to the glory of our Redeemer, that He is the great and glorious God whose blood and grace are effectual, not only to the salvation of God's people, but to their sanctification as well. He gave Himself on our behalf in order that He might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify unto Himself peculiar people, nay, wealthy people. A people superabundantly wealthy in light. superabundantly wealthy in morality, superabundantly wealthy in godliness and holiness. We are redeemed not by flesh and blood, nor with vain traditions, nor with silver and gold. We're redeemed by something more precious. We're redeemed by the very heart of God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the highest star, the entire animal kingdom, all the hills, and as one old preacher said, the gold under them are hills as well. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and in the fullness of His wealth, He has given us all things that pertain unto life and righteousness. We indeed are a wealthy people because we've been bought by the most precious commodity the world has ever known, the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And has given Himself on our behalf in order that He might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for Himself a wealthy people, zealous of good works. Christian, the morning star hangs behind you, the Sun of Righteousness before, and light is all around. Would that you could be like Saul, struck down by that light and hearing only the voice of the Son of God say, "Rise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of God is risen upon you." Would that you could have this kind of grace, the kind of grace that metamorphoses your life, the kind of grace that does not merely tell you about light, the kind of grace that actually brings the light to you. The kind of grace when God says, "Let there be light," and shines in your heart in such a way, not only is to show you Jesus Christ, but to bring the very life and light of Christ to you. Would to God that you can have that kind of grace. May we stand together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the light of Your Son's glory, both as morning star and Sun of Righteousness. And we thank You for the quickened eye of faith that has looked upon Him, and having seen His glory, has worshipped Him. And Father, we thank Thee also that Your grace is salvific, that Your grace not only saves us from hell, but saves us from sin. And Lord, it's not merely an escape from sin, but it's a liberation unto righteousness. And we thank You that You've given us passions for goodness. Lord, how sweet it is to be good by the grace of God. We thank You that You've given us passion for gentleness and passion for peace and passion for real happiness and passion for real love, passion for moderation. And dear Father, we pray that in this message of the salvific grace of God, that those who don't know this grace in its power may be convicted of its truth, and by the work of Your Holy Spirit be made heirs of the grace of God.